Second John. We finally got out of First John, and now Second John. I'd like to read the first three verses. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now, John, as you know, wrote three epistles, and they may have been sent at the same time. Some feel that maybe Gaius, mentioned in 3 John, may have been the carrier of all of them. In any case, it may well go at the same time. The first epistle was a circular letter, very much like Ephesians. It goes to one church, and then that church is instructed to make copies and send out to the other churches around, as Ephesians was. It may have been the same, either the same churches or some of the same churches that John wrote to in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he writes to all the churches of Asia Minor, seven churches. Well, it may have been some of them. In fact, I think that maybe the second epistle was indeed sent to a particular church, and I think it may have been the church at Ephesus, because later on, not very much later, John makes his headquarters there in Ephesus. So that's the basic introduction to this second epistle. Now, he starts off by telling us who the writer is. The writer is the elder. What? The elder. Who's that, you know? And we're left to surmise, and we've had some help from early church and so forth, to surmise who this is. I take it that it's John, the apostle. He's an elder in the church. In Jerusalem church, he may be referring to this, that he was an elder in the Jerusalem church. There were apostles and elders there, remember, in Acts 15 to 19 especially. There was the apostles and elders got together concerning a matter of doctrine. And that doctrine related to the gospel and how the gospel should be given. Should it be by faith alone or add some things to it? So during that time, John was a part of that discussion. Later, he was a part of the decision as well. Could be that reference, or it could be that a reference to this church that he's writing to, he's an elder there. That doesn't seem very much like true, because it's true that they had elders in the early church. Paul, remember, wrote to the churches. He wrote, pointed elders there as he went along his way. And on the first journey, he stopped and he appointed elders, according to Acts 14:23. He was at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Pisidia. So, verse 23 of Acts 14 says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, they fasted and prayed and committed them to the Lord. So they appointed elders in the churches. Later on, Paul was at Ephesus, and it may well have been that he appointed elders there. In fact, when on the third missionary journey, when Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped. He didn't have time to go to Ephesus, and so he stopped at Miletus, sent someone to Ephesus about 6 miles away, and said the elders to come down and meet him. And they came. So there were elders there in the early church. I don't think that that's the case either. I think rather that he is an elderly man. I think that's what he's saying. John the elder one, the old one. Now, he wasn't all that old, probably between 55 and 60 at this point. But even then, someone sent me a thing about the turn of the century, 1908, that people lived to be about 47 years old at that time. So if John was between 55 and 60, he was an old man at this point. Now, you may know that I'm seeing these Johannine epistles. I'm seeing them written sometime 64, 65, not 90. 64, 65. And so that's why I'm saying he's not that old in that case. So he's probably referring to himself as the elderly man. This is not unusual. Remember Paul when he wrote to Philemon? Remember that story? The Onesimus ran away. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae. He ran away, stole money, and went to hide. Where do you hide? Well, you hide in a big city. So he went to Rome. And while he was there, one of Paul's friends saw him in the marketplace or wherever, brought him to Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. Then when he was going to write back, he wrote back to Philemon saying, now, I want you to accept Onesimus back. Don't kill him, which he probably would have done if Paul hadn't interfered. When I'm going to send him back to you, because I feel it's only right, he's your slave, but don't kill him. Accept him back as your slave, but also, here's the tricky part, also as a brother. A brother? He stole from me. He's a slave, not my brother. And so Paul puts the squeeze on him a little bit. He says, in verse 19, he says, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged one. Can you almost feel that in his writing? The aged one. And also, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, putting the screws on him, saying, accept him back as a brother in Christ. Now, he didn't say he won't be your slave any longer, but he's your slave, but he's also your brother. And so, I think that may be what John is saying here. John is asking them to do things. Hold on to the truth with your love. Probably saying as the aged one, the elder in that sense. He's writing to the readers. These little epistles, they have some real naughty things. Who's the elder? Well, try to do that one. Who's the lady? He's writing to a lady. And some have suggested that it's the lady in whose house the church met. So he's writing to the lady of the house. Well, that's possible, I suppose. Some even say maybe she was pastor. But then what does Gloria Steinem know? I don't think that's the answer. Well, there's another one there. Maybe her name was Lady. That's possible. You know, Lady Bird. Lady Bird just died. But that was her nickname, Lady Bird. Who knows? Maybe that was her name, Lady. So Paul's writing to her in that respect. In my family, there's a group named Mr. You have a lot of fun with that one. Mr. and Mr. and Mrs. Mr. and all that kind of thing. But his name was Mr. Well, that happens sometimes. You have different names. So maybe she was the lady he was writing to. Or rather, I think, that it was a reference to a church. Most likely, a reference to the church. In the Old Testament, in Lamentations 1 and 2, Israel is called the daughter of Jerusalem, called the daughter of Judah, you know, identifying as a woman. The church is identified as the wife, the bride of Christ. You know? Paul said, I have betrothed you to one husband, you know, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ. So that, it seems to me, is probably what he's saying. He's talking about the church, the lady. We didn't sing it today, but we do sing, the church is one foundation. You know what the next line is? Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We sing it all the time. We do that. So I think maybe that's what he's doing. He's talking about this, the church, the lady, the church. Also, of course, the word ecclesia is a feminine word. So I think that's the case. The elect lady is the church. Now, her children, if that's the case, then the children are her people, the people of the church who are part of the church. You are the people. You are the children of the elect lady in that sense. Now, he talks about their present blessings. He says, first of all, that it's the elect lady, the elect church. Oh my, here we go. Elect. Remember Bill Lyons was here last Sunday. And I mentioned I had been in his church and he was down in my church. He preached a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 1. And in there is elect. And he did a little thing about election, about what I'm going to do. I got a call from him the other day. He said, guess what? That pastor didn't like it that I mentioned election. He didn't want to stir up anything. He said, don't do that again in my church. Wait a minute. To preach the word. He said, what shall I do? What do you think? I said, run as fast as you can run. You can't be in a church with that kind of problem. So anyway, he wasn't a member. Well, I guess he'd been attending. In any case, it's sad that when the word election is mentioned, people have a problem. Do you believe in election? What? Do you believe in election? Of course you do. Yeah, you have to. It's in the Bible. Right? Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You are chosen. 1 Peter 1:1. Bill got in trouble. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. John 15:16. You did not choose me, I chose you and sent you forth. Verse 19, John 15. And you did not choose me, but I chose you out of the world. Out of the world. That's obviously salvation. So, you do believe in election, right? Now, the problem comes not in whether there's election or not election. It's how did God do it? Not so much how did God do it. How does the Scripture say God did it? You know? So it's not my mind, not how I think it happens, but he did choose. So, how did God do it? Well, someone may say, well, I believe man's responsible. He must believe in order to be saved. Is that true? Of course it's true. Yeah. Man has to believe in order to be saved. Believe. Somebody else says, God is sovereign. Well, that's true too. Well, wait a minute. What's true? See, the problem is not so much what the Bible says, it's how a person explains what the Bible says. One explanation would be, God saw down the corridor of time and he saw that I was going to believe. Well, if he saw I was going to believe, then he elected me. So, he elected me because I was going to believe. That means I have the right, I have the responsibility to believe, and I have my free will, and God chose me. So that's the way it happened. That's one explanation. On the other side is another explanation. God regenerates, and then you believe. That's really weird, but that's what some people teach. But I have a problem with that because John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever has eternal life believes. No. Whoever believes has eternal life. Believing comes before having eternal life. So how can God regenerate you and then you believe? No, you believe and then you have eternal life. Then you're regenerated, in other words. Well, all that is to say, if you aren't careful, you will stress one at the expense of the other. And that's a problem. To do that, you are saying, this over here is wrong, but over here is right, you know. Of course, the Bible teaches that man is responsible. Man must believe in order to be saved. On the other hand, the Bible also teaches God is sovereign. And the two cannot be harmonized, as near as I can tell. The Bible teaches both. Now, if we try to emphasize one at the expense of the other, we come up with false doctrine. Oh, you don't believe that, huh? Well, do you believe in the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? But there's one God. Isn't there one God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God. You believe that? Yes. Can you explain that? If you can, please meet me right after the service. Because I want to find out what it means. You can't do that. There are some things in Scripture that we have to believe because Scripture says so. See? Well, the result then, if you do that, is false teaching. My answer to the whole thing is, the Scripture clearly teaches both. Man is responsible, God is sovereign. Remember in Luke 24, the two disciples were going to Emmaus. They were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were walking along, and Jesus joined them. And they were saying, oh, we thought that he was the one, and now they didn't know who he was. And we thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's gone. What can we do? And Jesus began to teach them all along the way, all that the Old Testament prophets have said. And then at the end, he's known to them in the breaking of the bread. They say, oh, it's Jesus. And he said something very important, I think. Well, he always said things important. But here's a very important thing for our study right here. In Luke 24:25, he says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Isn't that neat? Believe all. Do you believe that man is responsible? Yes. Do you believe that God's sovereign? Yes. Believe all that the Scripture has said. See? Do you believe there's one God? Yes. Do you believe there's three persons called God? Yes. Then believe all that the Scriptures have said. If you can't explain it, too bad. God's a little smarter than you are. So, I'm saying that they are elect. They're also, he says, loved. John loves them. In fact, he loves all of them. That whom, it says, whom I love. Remember we talked one time about whom? Is whom singular or plural? Yes. It's both. In English, whom can be either singular or plural. But I look back, I cheated, I look back at the Greek. And it's plural. Whom I love all of you. Not only the elect lady, but the people there as well. I love all of you. And he says, I love you in truth. Now, what does he mean, I love you in truth? Well, remember, and you older folks will nod your head, and the rest of you say, what? Remember, I love you truly. That was sung at every wedding that I ever attended up until about 1960. Then things changed. But I love you truly. And then I really do love you. Now, is he saying that? I love whom I love in the truth. Well, that's possible, I suppose. But I think rather he's saying, I love you in God's truth. Because of his emphasis here on the truth, the false teachers are teaching various things, like he said in the first epistle, and he's going to say it again here in the second epistle. There are people who are teaching false things, especially about the person of Christ. So he's saying, I love you in truth. There is that. There has to be that. We've been preaching for 30 weeks, love one another. And that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be loving one another as a group here. But we love one another in the truth, see? Someone called the other day and wanted to know if he could come and teach my people about healing. Sorry, brother. We don't allow that. I said, well, we don't have that around here. But I would have to find out who he is, what's his truth he's teaching and all that, because we love one another in the truth. Well, that's what John is saying. We love in the truth. And he says, not only I, but all those others, all those who have known the truth, love them too. Now these others, he says, have known the truth. They have known, it's perfect tense, means they have a knowledge of the truth, which is a maturing, which maturing Christians acquire. They get that. He said that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and 13 and 14. They know the one who is from the beginning. See? They know the truth. And so these people have come to know the truth, and the ones who have come to know the truth love you folks. See? They love you also, see, in the truth. So for John, then, love is the product of knowledge. They know the truth, and they love you because you are in the truth as well. So I think what these people have done is they've progressed to the point of knowing the truth, obeying the truth, and then loving others, the others who hold the truth of God. See, our love for our fellow Christians is rooted in the fact of truth, isn't it? They believe the truth first. They believe the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of God, and they are born again. They believe the truth. So the truth is our foundation of who we are in Christ. And they are walking in the truth. We need to be walking in the truth, and as we walk in the truth, then that will produce the love that we need. So truth lives in us now, he says, verse 2, the truth which abides in us, and it will be with us forever. Truth will never outlast our lifetime. And it will live forever as we worship the Lord. So, that's their present blessings. Now, their future blessings, verse 3. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. I guess I knew this somewhere along the line, but I was shocked at it. Will be with you? Paul always says, grace, sometimes mercy, and peace be with you. That's a desire that he has. John says, they will be with you. He's laying it right out. So he's saying this is something that's going to be with you forever. Grace is the first one. Grace? What is grace? Well, one definition of grace is unmerited favor. And that's okay as far as it goes. But a better one, of course, is favor in spite of demerit. See? It isn't just that we need grace. We are devoid of grace. We're devoid of everything before God. And so grace, then, is in spite of the demerit that we have. I saw an acrostic once. God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's great. God's riches at Christ's expense. He, God, gave us all the riches in Christ. See? That's grace. In 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It's expressed, Paul expresses it again in Philippians chapter 2. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but emptied himself and became in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, that's a good Christological passage of what Jesus did. And we ask ourselves, how rich was he? Well, he created everything, and he owns everything. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he also owns all the hills, you know. So he owns everything. If I compare that to the man who just won, how much was it? $314 million, one man, last night. Well, he'll be a miserable man for very long. In any case, he's rich, and that's just sour grapes with me. He shouldn't, that's bad stuff. But how about this man? How about a multi-billionaire, even? Is he richer than Jesus? Where did the billionaire get that? Well, God gave it to him, loaned it to him, said, here, go play with these little things for a while. Make sure you worship me with it. Make sure you serve me with what I gave you. And most of them don't. But think of that. He had everything, all of it. All of the billionaires could even think of, he has. He was rich. And yet, how poor did he become? Well, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even like a common criminal hanging on a cross. That's how low he went. So, well, that's his poverty. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians that through his poverty we might become rich. Oh my. Oh, we're going to be rich. Let's all be millionaires. That's preached. Oh, that is preached ad nauseum on some channels. Rich. How rich? Not money. No, no. Ephesians 1:4 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You see, Adam fell. Adam had it made. But what a place, the Garden of Eden. And there he was, and God said, don't eat of that tree, you know. And then he fell. He fell all the way down to the bottom. And that's where we find ourselves, you know, born in Adam, and we are down to the very bottom of the barrel. You know? And then God, who through Christ raised us up to where Adam was. Well, no, no, farther than that. He has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenlies, in Christ. See? So that's how rich we are. All the blessings he's given us, he has made us blessed in that way. And so, it's all by grace. Everything that we have, by grace. We don't deserve a thing. That's why we're a grace church. We're going to make that bigger, that sign out there. Faith alone in Christ alone. Big letters. You know, that's who we are. Right? If you tell somebody, go to church with me. Why? Why do you tell them, I want you to go to church with me? You ought to tell them about the distinctive we have. The distinctive we have, and I believe this is our distinctive, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. We are a grace church. We believe the faith alone, Christ alone, and we don't allow anything to be added to that. You can't add anything to the grace gospel and not be guilty of what Paul calls having an anathema attached to you. Yeah? Galatians 1:8. If we, or even an angel, should come and bring you any other gospel, let him be anathema. And I say it again, verse 9, same thing. So we don't want to be guilty of that. We have a grace gospel, and we ought to be telling that. And I meant to bring one in the pulpit and didn't do it, but we received 100 New Testament Gospels of John in the mail just the other day. And it's an excellent presentation of the gospel within it. You see it on the front, see it on the back, and all the way through, notations. If somebody read that, they certainly will know the gospel. And then it has an invitation at the back to, and I think that's a good thing. We can put some kind to identify who we are on it and pass those things out. Tell people, come to my church. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the grace gospel. We carve out a ministry for ourselves here. Our uniqueness. Besides being small, we do small better than anybody. We also can do grace better than anybody too. Not too many grace churches around. And we want to be that. So, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You add something to the grace gospel, and you have made Christ's death needless. Because you're doing it yourself. So, grace we have. Then he says, mercy. In Hebrews 4:16, we read this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the difference between grace and mercy? I believe that mercy is for past failures. I come to the Lord, I've failed, and I need His mercy. You will have mercy, John says. You will have grace. You will have mercy for all the past failures, whatever they are. Take them to Him. Leave them there, and that's the mercy. And we need grace, of course, for our present and our future work. But mercy, mercy comes abundantly for us when we need it, and it will be there, John says. But we'll also have peace. Peace is, you know, the Hebrew shalom, Greek irene. It means tranquility. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. I have spoken this that you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. You know what that tells me? It tells me tribulation doesn't exclude peace. You know? So, we go through tribulation, but we'll have peace. Right? Because our peace is not determined by our circumstances. You will have peace, he says. Peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That you can take to the bank, folks. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Believe on Him, you have eternal life, and you have peace with God continually. It's there. So, if that's the case, then why do we have people, Christians, who have problems? They're not peaceful in their lives. Well, why don't they have peace? Well, the peace of God's available. Chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 6 and 7 says, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will be with you. So if we can have the peace of God as well as the peace with God, the peace of God will be there if we make our requests known to God. What do you need? Well, I need peace. Tell God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men liberally. You can say the same thing about peace. Peace. The peace of God comes when we make our requests known. And the request may not be just for peace. It may be for the situation in which I find myself, which makes me less tranquil than I ought to be. Take it to God. God gives peace. Tell it to Jesus. Remember that song? Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Are you troubled over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. That's how we have the peace of God. And then in Philippians 4:9 he says, these things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. So we have peace with God, peace of God, and the God of peace. And the peace of God and the God of peace are dependent upon us. If we take it to Jesus, we have the peace of God. If we do the things that we've learned and received and heard and seen in Him, do those things, then the God of peace will be with us. The ball's in our court on that one. So that's the identification of the blessings. The origination of the blessings. Where do they come from? Well, they come from, he says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. See, all blessings seem to begin with the Father. Probably true because of the incarnation. What we know in the New Testament is Jesus as the Son. Seems to be, well, he is. He's under the Father. He's subservient to the Father in the salvation process. And so we think of it coming from the Father. And then the Son obedient to the Father, subservient to the Father. We're chosen by God. We're redeemed by the Son. And we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So that seems to be the way the Godhead works, at least in the salvation part. So we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. See? All blessings flow from God. But then at the end we sing, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, our Spirit. So they come from the Father. But they also come from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. The Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his full name. The Lord, his deity. Jesus, his humanity. Christ, the Messiah. And to this he adds, the Son of the Father. Now, can there be any greater expression of the deity of Christ? No. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the Father. No. That's a good picture of his deity. So, when John is writing this epistle to warn those who deny the person of Christ, then this affirmation is really important. It serves as an emphatic affirmation of his lordship, his messiahship, and his deity. Now, when Christian love is divorced from truth, it's a little more than sentimentality, humanism, God love everybody kind of thing. But if I love my brother and I want them to live according to God's truth, then they need to have God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace. And it needs to be experienced in an atmosphere shaped by truth. I'm telling you, I'm concerned about the way church growth is being done these days. Forget the truth. Let's make everybody feel good. I'll tell you, it's not sour grapes, but I believe that that is not the way it ought to be done. It ought to be done in truth. Our church ought to be settled in truth, not with a license to bore people to death with it either, but we need to have this experience of grace, mercy, and peace in an atmosphere shaped by truth. That's the only atmosphere where true Christian love can be found. That's what we're after today. So he's going to tell us, starting next week, he's going to really lay it out about how these false teachers are coming with a false doctrine of the person of Christ, and we'll learn more about that then.